A reading from the first book of Maccabees. The officers of the king, in charge of enforcing the apostasy, came to the city of Modin to organize the sacrifices. Many of Israel joined them, but Mattathias and his sons gathered in a group apart. Then the officers of the king addressed Mattathias, "You are a leader, an honorable and great man in this city, supported by sons and kin. Come now, be the first to obey the king's command, as all the Gentiles and the men of Judah and those who are left in Jerusalem have done. Then you and your sons shall be numbered among the king's friends and shall be enriched with silver and gold and many gifts." But Mattathias answered in a loud voice, "Although all the Gentiles in the king's realm obey him, so that each forsakes the religion of his fathers and consents to the king's orders, yet I and my sons and my kin will keep to the covenant of our fathers. God forbid that we should forsake the law and the commandments. We will not obey the words of the king, nor depart from our religion in the slightest degree." As he finished saying these words, a certain Jew came forward in the sight of all to offer sacrifice on the altar in Modin, according to the king's order. When Mattathias saw him, he was filled with zeal. His heart was moved and his just fury was aroused. He sprang forward and killed him upon the altar. At the same time, he also killed the messenger of the king, who was forcing them to sacrifice, and he tore down the altar. Thus he showed his zeal for the law, just as Phinehas did with Zimri, son of Salu. Then Mattathias went through the city, shouting, "Let everyone who is zealous for the law and who stands by the covenant follow after me." Thereupon, he fled to the mountains with his sons, leaving behind in the city all their possessions. Many who sought to live according to righteousness and religious custom went out into the desert to settle there. Verbum Domini. To the upright I will show the saving power of God. God the Lord has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Gather my faithful ones before me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim his justice, for God himself is the judge. Offer to God praise as your sacrifice, and fulfill your vows to the Most High. Then call upon me in time of distress. I will rescue you, and you shall glorify me.
Oh, Dominus vobiscum. Lectio Sancti Evangelii secundum Luca.
As Jesus drew near Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If this day you only knew what makes for peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days are coming upon you when your enemies will raise a palisade against you. They will encircle you and hem you in on all sides. They will smash you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another within you, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation."
Verbum Domini.
In the gospel reading today, we see one of the few times in all of the gospel narratives when Jesus weeps. In fact, aside from the letter to the Hebrews, which describes Jesus as weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, the gospel accounts portray Jesus as weeping on only two occasions, at the tomb of his friend Lazarus and during his lament over the city of Jerusalem. And to those of us who are familiar with the Lord's identity as the Son of God and as the Messiah, it may seem strange that Jesus would weep on these two occasions. Weeping is a very human response to certain situations, which further illustrates the sheer humanity of our Lord. We recall that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully human. He experiences the full range of feelings and emotions that all human beings experience. He weeps with those who weep, and he mourns with those who mourn. He even says in the Beatitudes earlier in the Gospel of Luke, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." And even more significantly, the act of weeping sometimes serves as a prophetic gesture. For example, the prophet Jeremiah laments over the city of Jerusalem when he says, "But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." When a prophet's warnings go unheeded, the prophet will sometimes lament over the judgment that will surely come upon the city that refused to listen to the word of the Lord and amend their ways. Weeping signals the immense love that the prophet has for the people to whom he is speaking. And while a prophet may sometimes predict horrible tragedies, wars, famines, and other disasters, it is never his desire that anyone should die, especially because of their sinfulness, their unwillingness to repent. The heart of the prophet is very much attuned to the heart of God the Father, who wills not the death of the sinner, but that the sinner might turn from their evil ways and live. In the case of our Lord, we might ask why he is weeping over Jerusalem. He tells us the answer himself, saying to Jerusalem, "If this day you only knew what makes for peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." The notion of peace is a recurring theme throughout the Gospel of Luke. One of the first references to peace in Luke's account is found in the canticle of Zechariah in the first chapter. Towards the end of the canticle, Zechariah says this about his son, John the Baptist: "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, when the day shall dawn upon us from on high and give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." In this segment of the canticle, the notion of peace is tied to the forgiveness of sins, and the tender mercy of God. And again, at the birth of Jesus, an angel along with the heavenly host praise God and say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Later, during his public ministry, Jesus says to the sinful woman who has come to anoint his feet with ointment, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And finally, when Jesus sends out 70 of his disciples to go on mission, he instructs them, "Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace shall rest upon him, but if not, it shall return to you." Furthermore, the missionaries are instructed to heal the sick that are in the towns where they are received. And thus we can see that the notion of peace is intricately tied to the forgiveness of sins, the mercy of God, and the healing of the sick. The entire mission of the Messiah involves delivering a message of peace and salvation to all mankind by the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation between God and man. And while it is true that Jesus comes announcing a message of peace, this message is unfortunately not accepted by all. Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 12, 51, Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. In saying this, Jesus is not suggesting that his primary mission is to cause division, but that division will necessarily occur between those who accept the Lord as Messiah and those who reject him and who stubbornly cling to the old ways of sin and death. It is the Lord's desire to unify people and to bring them together into one flock under one shepherd, thus living in a state of peace and justice. And yet there are those who remain doubtful and fearful of other people and who refuse to embrace the message of peace, salvation, and reconciliation that Christ has come to preach. And thus, what Jesus laments over Jerusalem and says, "If this day you only knew what makes for peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes," he is likely referring to the rejection of the peace that Christ has come to give. He predicts that the enemies of Jerusalem will attack the city, as he says, "They will not leave one stone upon another within you, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And sadly, the city of Jerusalem is indeed besieged by the Romans in the year 70 AD and is destroyed along with the temple. The message of peace from our Lord Jesus Christ continues to be proclaimed throughout the world to this day through the church he established. In the decades following the Second World War and amid the proliferation of nuclear weapons among nations, the church has greatly emphasized the need for the nations of the world to reject any attitudes or behaviors that are contrary to Christ's gospel message of peace and to work towards building an international community of nations. The church has called upon all nations to set aside any extreme ideologies that elevate hateful, fear-inducing rhetoric against other nations or peoples, and to embrace a global vision that works for justice, peace, and the development of all nations. And the Catholic Church, especially the Magisterium, greatly desires to make the peace of Christ known to all peoples, so that we might avoid the tragedy of war and violence in places where injustice and poverty currently reign. And the Compendium of the Social Doctrine of the Church beautifully teaches about the necessity of global peace in today's world. In paragraph 494, it says, "Peace is a value and a universal duty founded on a rational and moral order of society that has its roots in God himself, the first source of being, the essential truth, and the supreme good. Peace is not merely the absence of war, nor can it be reduced solely to the maintenance of a balance of power between enemies. Rather, it is founded on a correct understanding of the human person and requires the establishment of an order based on justice and charity. And the compendium then explains that peace is the fruit of both justice and love. It says peace is the fruit of justice, understood in the broad sense as the respect for the equilibrium of every dimension of the human person. Peace is threatened when man is not given all that is due him as a human person, when his dignity is not respected, and when civil life is not directed to the common good. Defense and promotion of human rights is essential for the building up of a peaceful society and the integral development of individuals, peoples, and nations. And then the paragraph goes on to say, peace is also the fruit of love. True and lasting peace is more a matter of love than of justice, because the function of justice is merely to do away with obstacles to peace, the injury done or the damage caused. Peace itself, however, is an act and results only from love. And then the compendium of the social doctrine of the church goes on to condemn violence and to significantly limit the circumstances that would justify war. Paragraph 496 says, violence is never a proper response. With the conviction of her faith in Christ and with the awareness of her mission, the church proclaims that violence is evil, that violence is unacceptable as a solution to problems, that violence is unworthy of man. Violence is a lie, for it goes against the truth of our faith, the truth of our humanity. Violence destroys what it claims to defend, the dignity, the life, the freedom of human beings. And then the next paragraph, the compendium addresses the matter of war by saying, the magisterium condemns the savagery of war and asks that war be considered in a new way. In fact, it is hardly possible to imagine that in an atomic era, war could be used as an instrument of justice. War is a scourge and is never an appropriate way to resolve problems that arise between nations. It has never been, and it will never be, because it creates new and still more complicated conflicts. When it erupts, war becomes an unnecessary massacre, an adventure without return, that compromises humanity's present and threatens its future. Nothing is lost by peace. Everything may be lost by war. The damage caused by an armed conflict is not only material, but also moral. The church indeed recognizes the legitimate right of a nation under attack to defend themselves, but places stringent criteria upon any consideration of armed conflict to make it practically untenable. That said, the compendium affirms that a war of aggression is intrinsically immoral. Instead of resorting to war, the compendium says, it is therefore essential to seek out the causes underlying bellicose conflicts, especially those connected with structural situations of injustice, poverty, and exploitation, which require intervention so that they may be removed. For this reason, another name for peace is development. Just as there is a collective responsibility for avoiding war, so too there is a collective responsibility for promoting development. Again, peace does not mean that we simply avoid war, but that we actively seek to help all peoples and all nations to develop so that they might have access to everything needed to sustain human life and to promote human flourishing. And when Christians work together with one another and with non-Christians for the promotion and establishment of peace and justice around the world, we bear witness to the message of peace that Christ has come to proclaim. If we wish to have peace in the world, then we must first pray for Christ's peace and allow that peace to reign in our own hearts. We must allow the Lord to purify us of all sin, selfishness, pride, egoism, and any tendency towards violence. By placing our faith and trust in the Lord, we allow his word to penetrate our hearts and to imbue them with his own love and mercy. We contribute to building a society of peace by working for justice and by performing the works of mercy, which makes the peace of Christ known to others through our actions. And ultimately, our desire is to manifest in our lives the peace of the kingdom of heaven as far as possible, so that all might come to believe in Christ and find salvation.